Genesis 19, accumulating evidence that leads to judgment. Let's pray. And so, Father, once again, thank you for bringing us together, Lord. Sunday morning, Lord, first thing out, and we're into your word. We just thank you for it. Praise you, Lord God, for your faithfulness over each of our lives. Father, over this past week, and how you will always be faithful, Lord, on into the future. Faithful will bring us all the way to you at the end of this journey. Thank you so much for that. Praises to you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can learn from what you have placed here in the book of Genesis, in beginnings, the new heaven and new earth, Lord, as it's spoken about in the New Testament. But here we've got the book of the heavens and the earth, as it says in the opening chapters of Genesis there, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that you show us, Lord, how you're dealing with people and how you will not allow sin to just go on not responded to by you. And so thank you, Lord God, that you've given us this book, the 19th chapter now, as we get into it. Very sobering, very somber narrative that we're given here concerning the angel's visit to Sodom and all that took place, Lord God. And we just ask, Lord God, that you help us to place, Lord God, our minds and our hearts in light of what we're about to study today, and to really consider where our own country is at, Lord God, and the deep immorality that is here, Lord God. And we would ask for your grace in this matter, Lord, and we thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us your Holy Spirit to teach us and explain these things to us. Anoint the ears of my brothers and sisters. Anoint me, Lord, that I speak only those things that are right before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we've got here now that we're moving into the 19th chapter, as you remember from last week, we dealt with, good morning, we dealt with, you know, it just occurred to me that anybody that listens to our Genesis stuff, you know, right when I'm making opening remarks, every time I'm always saying good morning to somebody, you know. Maybe people are thinking, why did he forget to say good morning to the people? So he's saying it again, you know. Hey, Cap. All right, so at the end of the last half of the 18th chapter of Genesis, of course, you remember from last week, God has come upon Abraham, and Abraham is standing with God over that last section right there, and God is saying, I'm heading on down to Sodom. He's going to find out, do a little detective work, telling us, of course, in anthropomorphic terms, that God absolutely looks at everything, considers everything. Does he need to actually physically go somewhere? Of course not. That's not necessary. But what he's telling us is that when he comes to a point of judgment, it's because he's done all the legwork, as we would put it. He's omniscient, so he knows. But he is expressing this to us, sending the angels. And in 18:21, he says, I'm going down there to see if the cry that has come from their sin, the depth of their sin that has risen up to heaven, if these things are true. If not, I'll know that too. And so what he does is send the angels. That's how he goes down there. Abraham, of course, is beginning to intercede. First, he starts off at the middle of the 18th chapter, as we saw last week, and he's saying, wait a minute, far be it from the Lord to do this kind of a thing. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he says, what if there's 50 people? Then you know the rest of the story. God says yes to him every time. He says 40, 45, you know, 30, 35, and he gets it all the way down to 10. God says, I won't destroy the place for 10. And Abraham, for reasons not completely known to us, stops right there. Of course, there is not even 10 in the city. There wouldn't even have been 50, especially as we see the narrative as it opens up to us this morning in the 19th chapter of Genesis. So you notice here that I'm calling this section here of Genesis 19, 1 through 11, accumulating evidence that leads to judgment. First, he's going to consider the evidence concerning Lot, and that Lot will be, in fact, removed. He'll be separated. God will separate the wicked from the righteous, and Lot will not suffer this judgment because Lot doesn't come under this paradigm relative to deserving of that judgment. He was grieved. 2 Peter 2:6 talks in verse 8, talks about how that righteous man, Lot, was grieved at what he heard and saw going on every day in that place. But it came at a price, because it did have an effect on his family, him living there and his family living there. And we'll see that come out of the text, even though he was delivered from that place. So there's going to be evidence concerning Lot and an extent of humility that he shows before God's angels, his representatives, as opposed to the lack of humility of anybody else in that place. Secondly, then, there will be the evidence concerning the Sodomites. the Sodomites themselves are going to out themselves right. I mean, it's going to be very plain and very clear that they are deserving in this judgment, and that this is a judgment on Maas, simply because, as we'll see from the reading of the text, the men are going to surround Lot's house where the angels are. They're going to come from every quarter. You know, four quarters equals a whole, right? They're coming from every point in Sodom and surrounding this house. This is not a few people. This is not some little ragtag group of individuals that are looking to make trouble and do something vile. This is the men of the entire city. So there will be this evidence that we'll start looking at in regards to that. And then lastly, the evidence concerning the initiation of judgment. When God begins to initiate judgment, I'll point it out to you, he always, first thing he does is he separates the righteous from the wicked. That's something for sure and for certain. There's plenty of examples of that in the scripture. But let's read a little bit here, chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night and wash your feet. Ye shall rise up early and go your ways." And they said, "No, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread. And they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." And Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after them and said, "I pray ye, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye unto them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed hard upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hands and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And that's as far as we will take it today. Consider then that this evidence concerning Lot and the righteousness of the angels in removing him and separating him out from this judgment. We get it at the very beginning of this humility, starting in verse 1, but when it says there came two angels to Sodom at evening, of course, these are the two angels that were with God. God sent them forth in chapter 18, and before he had his intercessory encounter there with Abraham. And it says that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, as I've pointed out to you before, whenever you see references in the Old Testament in particular about activities going on in the gate, even in Proverbs 31, it talks about how that the Proverbs 31 woman, her husband sits with the elders in the gate. It's the idea of the place where government takes place in the city. It's kind of like the equivalent of a city hall. Many times markets were associated with that and buying and selling. This verse alone does not lead us totally and conclusively to the understanding that Lot was in some sort of a governmental situation, in some sort of power. We don't know exactly how long he was here in Lot, but it was a number of years. We know that from the time that he separated from his uncle Abraham. But the implication certainly is there. And I think when we get to verse 9 and the statement that the Sodomites are going to make about Lot relative to being a judge, and I'll read you some alternate translations when we get there, does point to the idea that they recognize that he was in some kind of city government power. What that would be, we can't say for sure, and we still can't be absolutely dogmatic about it, but it is interesting. And as a representative, his reaction now, when the text is pointing out that he is expectantly looking for individuals who are coming into the city, and it's his intention to be the first one to greet them, to deliver them, or at least to find out what they're about, and try to deliver them from the influence of the city. Why is he living there? I don't know. Why is he there? I don't know. We could speculate, but let's not do that. And so it says, Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He was at the gate. He rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face towards the ground. Now we see in chapter 18 and verse 2 that that's the exact same thing that Abraham did when God and the two angels came to him. It says that he ran to meet them at the tent door, 18:2, and bowed himself to the ground. Now, this is typical Oriental behavior from the culture of that time. It was very much a humility, servitude kind of a thing. And, of course, it's going to come out. Lot's going to say it to the Sodomites when they try to rape these two angels. He's going to say, don't do this wicked thing. These men have come under my roof. In other words, like I've pointed out to you before, it was understood clear into New Testament times that when a traveler came in under your roof, or even another family member or a visitor or something like that, it was understood that you were protecting them. They came under your care, and you were saying, I am now responsible for these people who have come under my care, even to the point of protecting their lives' responsibility. And so we've got this same thing happening right here in verse 1. And then notice that he pushes that desire to protect these two angels. Whether he knew they were angels right then or not, probably not. But I think it became clear even before the angels brought judgment of blindness upon the Sodomites. But look at verse 2. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you. Whenever you see I pray you, he is entreating. You know, it's very strong. This is something I really want you to do. Lot knew what would happen if these men were allowed to wander in the city of Sodom. Turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. Tarry all night, stay the night with me, and wash your feet. Of course, the typical thing that took place when somebody would come in from traveling, they would often enter in at the front of the house. There was often a gate that you would go into, and before you actually got into the house, there was an open courtyard area, sometimes a porch area, and that's where the servants would come and wash the feet of those, wash all the dirt and the crud and, you know, all the things you pick up on the road as you're traveling along. This is what he's referring to here. Wash your feet. And then he says, and you shall rise up early and go your ways. That's emphatic in the Hebrew. He's saying, get out of here as fast as you can. Take care of your business is the implication. Spend the night, you know, but let's move along here. You know, whether he had inquired of them as if they were traveling somewhere, the text doesn't say. But one thing it does say is he doesn't want them staying there. He wants them to go, you see, which brings again the question, yeah, why is he living there with his daughters and his wife? What's up with that? Again, you know, we could speculate. In fact, I think some things are going to come out as we get further on into this 19th chapter. Lot, according to 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, was in fact righteous before the Lord. That's unequivocated. That's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that his environment did not have an effect on him, his wife, and his children, and that's going to come out as we move along through this. So he says, rise up early, go your ways, get out quickly. And they said, no, we will abide in the street all night. Now remember why God sent the angels in 18:21. He sent them so he might know for sure whether the cry of the sin of Sodom was for sure and for certain or not. He was going to do an absolute search and know for sure and for certain. What better place to find out about what's really going on in Sodom and the depth and the depravity of it than to be in the open space of the open court of the street all night? Because obviously the idea was you didn't stay out there because why? It was dangerous, you know. It was dangerous. It's just like we would not go to certain parts of any city that is known for drug trafficking, prostitution, you know, all kinds of activity like that. Murders take place, rapes take place, thefts. You wouldn't go there. And this is essentially why the angels are saying, no, we want firsthand knowledge. We want to know. We're going to go right where this kind of activity takes place. That's what they meant by staying in the street all night. But then when we get to verse 3, more humility by Abraham is pressed, and he pressed upon them greatly. This is not a good idea. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. It would have been rude for them not to, but they did it anyway. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Typical, making them a feast, this kind of Oriental behavior in regards to a guest or a man who has guests coming in. Now, interesting. It says he baked unleavened bread. Why not leavened bread? You know, the leavening agent removed from the bread aspect, from the dough, of course, eliminates the rising. You know, it's not like crackers. He didn't serve them saltines or something like that. You know, it was chewy. It just didn't, it wasn't fluffy. It didn't rise. And that's the reason is it takes too long. It takes all day for the leavening agent to work and begin to raise the bread, you know, during the preparation process. And so this was quick. He wasn't expecting anybody, apparently, that night. It's the idea of quickness, getting it to them as fast as he can. And then it says at the bottom of verse 3, what? The angels, they did eat. We won't spend a lot of time with this, but again, notice that these angelic beings have some kind of physicality that is enabling them to interact physically with mankind and even eat their food. And right away, you're probably thinking of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, appears to the disciples. He says, "You got anything to eat?" They gave him some fish. He ate that, you know. And yet the Bible says in Philippians 3:21 that we're going to have bodies like Christ's body. It's often compared to the angelic. It says in Luke 20, verse 35 and 36, that those who attain unto the resurrection of the dead will be eisegelos. They will be equal to the angels, those who attain to the resurrection of the dead, like the angels. And Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. So there is spiritual physicality, and the equation is given to us relative to our future, to our nature of resurrection in the environment of the heavenly realm. So just interesting to note that kind of stuff. So this is the evidence concerning Lot. Lot's getting an A so far, doing really well relative to the fact that he was trying to protect these angels because he knew what it was like right there. That was a righteous thing for him to do. That was a righteous thing. Which brings us then to the second point, the evidence concerning the Sodomites. Now, here we go. This is where basically they don't even have to go into the street. The Sodomites, because of their inflamed aspect of their homosexual lust that is clearly made very clear here in this passage, as it is in the rest of the scriptures, that lust drove them to seek out these men, drove them to seek them out. Amazing. And word got around quick, because you got to remember that in the gate, it's a public thing. Lot meets these angels in the gate, correct? So it's very public. They see these guys coming in. Now, whether these angels were good-looking guys, I don't know. It doesn't make any difference. The fact is that it was public, and everybody knew that Lot, and once again, I think this kind of goes towards the idea that Lot held some kind of a public position, because everybody knew where Lot's house was. Interesting, huh? Everybody knew where Lot's house was, and everybody knew that Lot had brought these guests in, and so here they come to Lot's house. Verse 4 says, "But before they lay down," so some hours had passed, "the men of the city," even the men of Sodom, and we're in 19:4 of Genesis, "the men of the city," even the men of Sodom, "compassed," or surrounded, "the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." What we've got here is the first evidence of the Sodomites agreeing, total agreement, to perpetuate this evil. Total agreement is happening right here. Kind of reminds me of 11:6, I think it's 11:5, 11:6 of Genesis, in regards to the so-called Tower of Babel. God says to them, "Look, now the people are of one language and of one mind, and now they will not be able to be kept back from doing anything that they want to do." This is all in the light of the fact that the condition of their hearts were so depraved. Every imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. Chapter 6, verse 5 says that. Chapter 8, verse 21 after the flood says that. It, in other words, the Adamic nature is maintained. It's not wiped out by the flood. It was in Noah and his kids, and it was passed on, you see. And so what we've got here is just an incredible act of agreement. Notice that it says the men of the city. Don't let the fact that at the bottom of verse 4 it says all the people from every quarter. It's already established that these are the men, not the women of the city. And so the people here in the masculine gender is referring back to the men. Notice that they surround the house. Why? Why do you think? No escape, right? I mean, their intentions were clear. They meant to get a hold of them and perform rape upon them. That was clear. Now it says all the men of the city surrounded the house. What's the description of the men of the city? Both old and young. So we're talking about here old and young. the young learn from the old. The old have been doing it all their lives. We're talking about an activity here that has gone on unchecked. See? It's gone on unchecked. It's not been dealt with. It's interesting because in ancient times, for instance, maybe you've heard of the law code of Hammurabi. There was a law code of Hammurabi back in ancient times that talked about death penalty for things like adultery and illicit sex. The Hyksos also had a death penalty for any kind of sodomite activity, homosexual activity. This was not unknown in these times. There was a sense of morality that was pictured and reflected in the laws, the secular laws of various cultures that were contemporaries of this time, both a little bit before and beyond that. This is didn't require God to make these statements in the law necessarily in order for that to start being understood. It was understood even before that because men in their natural state, because they're made in the image of God, even though fallen in Adam, still know what's right and wrong. They have that innateness within them. And so it was such a repulsive kind of thing. But look, it talks about men old and young. That means that men were allowed to, these homosexual men were allowed to live to an old age. It was left unchecked, you see. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that because a sentence is not done upon men speedily, then the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Fully set. The more something is allowed to go on and it becomes the norm, you see, that is one of the trigger points in regards to should make us aware of what God had to do to Sodom, he will do to other nations. And throughout the history of the world, that's true. Even from the scriptures itself, it talks about how God judged Babylon for their idolatry, for their immorality, for their blasphemes. Tyre was judged that way. Sidon was judged because of that. The Assyrian Empire, same thing. See, and we could go on talking about the Medes, talking about the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. God is actively involved in regards to these things. So it says that the old and the young, people from every quarter, all the men of the city. Now, whether that means absolutely everyone or not, you know, we don't need to press that in any case. But notice verse 5 now, because now the Sodomites give what their intentions are. And they called unto Lot, and he said and said unto him, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out, that we might know them. Now, it's interesting because the so-called Metropolitan Community Church, and you can get this online in regards to sites that try to promote homosexuality in our country as being, you know, same-sex marriage can just be just seen as just the same as normal marriage between a man and his wife. They want to be seen as equal, you know, and the same, treated the same. You know, they want to get that pressure off their back. That's the reason for all this kind of a situation. But it's amazing because I've read the way they deal with these passages, you know, the Metropolitan Community Church and others like that. Basically, I told you before, what they're saying here, the interpretation they give to this, is that the reason God judged Sodom and Gomorrah is because they were rude to the guests. Oh. Yeah, they weren't hospitable, they were inhospitable. Maybe you've heard that before. But look at the context. Now, does the text actually say, come out so we can have sex with those men? Not in so many words. Does it say, come out because we're intending to rape them? Not in so many words. But let's see what it does says. What it does say, excuse me. It says that we might know them. As I pointed out to you before, you could look up that word know, K-N-O-W. You can see many instances throughout the Old Testament and into the New where it's referring to sexual relations between a man and his wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. We've already seen that. And she brought forth a son. And she knew her again. And she brought forth a son. Plenty of examples like that. But look at the text right here. That we might know them. I suggest that you take your pencil and go from the word know, K-N-O-W, at the bottom of verse 5, down to verse 7 to the word wickedly. You see that? Know them. Bring it down, an arrow down from know down to the bottom of 7 where it says wickedly. Wickedly. And then from wickedly, go down to verse 8 where it says, I have two daughters. Daughters. In other words, the context demonstrates exactly what their intentions and meaning was in regards to that we might know them. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. Now, just before we go on a little further, I'm just going to have you jot down real quickly. I'm going to have you jot down different passages where the Bible speaks in regards to homosexuality and speaks against it in the Old and New Testament in no uncertain terms. That way you've got it right there in your margin of your Bible or in your notes. You can make a note of Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 18, verse 22 and 29. Leviticus 18, 22 and 29. Also Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Also note Romans 1, 26. Romans 1, 26. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 1, 10. Look over those later. That'll give you a pretty good overview in regards to God's position on homosexuality. It's very direct, very frank. I don't have time to go through some specifics there. I'd like to, especially in the Greek text of these New Testament passages. I mean, it's very, very direct. And so continuing forward on into verse 6, interesting how Lot's response to all of this protection that he has and he wants to keep over his guests, even to the point of giving up his own daughters unto the factor of rape, which was being proposed by these men. Of course, they weren't interested in the women. See, they weren't interested in the women. But Lot's response is interesting and troubling all at the same time. Verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. That was bold. I mean, he was really putting his life on the line there, because if they wanted those men, he went out there to that rabid mob, whether they were liquored up or whether this is just their state, you know, old and young, you know, take what you want sexually, other men and this sort of a thing all their lives, I don't know, but this was bold of him. Verse 7, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. So right away you can see that the idea of when they said that, bring them out to us that we might know them, it doesn't have anything to do with inhospitality. It has everything to do with the wickedness of what they were intending to do by the word no. I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now, he says, I have two daughters. Now, all fathers, now put yourself in this place. I have two daughters which have not known man. So they haven't been sexually active, right? They're virgins. He says they're virgins. I think that Lot is trying to appeal to their wickedness a little bit. The idea of, you can be the first, if I might be so direct in explaining it that way. I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, and again, that's that begging aspect, bring them out unto you and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Now, I guess there's a couple of ways you could look at this. You could say, wow, you know, Lot is really protecting these guys. I mean, he's going all out. He's putting his own life on the line. He's even offering up his daughters in place of these men. Actually, this probably goes further than cultural amores would insist upon. I got to tell you, I think at this point, as I've reflected on this week, I think that I'm ready to suggest that here's an example where the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah kind of gets to be seen a little bit in Lot right there. I think what we have in front of us here is the lesser of two evils in Lot's mind. Both were equally wicked, whether the men consumed their lust upon the angels or consumed their lust upon Lot's daughters. They're both equally wicked. They're both equally wicked. They're both, in God's law, deserving and demanding of a death penalty. Unfortunately, as we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to find that Lot's daughters and Lot himself, after the overthrow of the cities of the plain by God, they're hiding up in the mountains, and the two daughters are going to make an agreement together, thinking that there's no more men in the world. We'll talk more about that when we get to it. They're going to make Lot drunk. Both of them are going to have sex with him over a couple night period. Both of them are going to get pregnant, and that's where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. The fact that they would do this speaks about influence relative to the environment they had in Sodom. You just absolutely cannot tell me that environment doesn't play any part in regards to the way people turn out, in regards to what they end up doing. Which is insane to me, because it's like there's the jail system right there. What a great idea. Let's take all of these criminals, put them into a concentrated environment, and let them, that's going to make them better. That's going to make them, you know, reformed. As anybody knows, it just eggs on the situation, makes it worse. That's the environment. So he says, let me bring out these two daughters. Do unto them as is good in your eyes. Bottom of 8. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I'm responsible for them. I'm protecting them. Which brings us to verse 9. The Sodomites clearly are intending on increasing their sin. There is just no way of talking them out of this. It's not going to work. Verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again to one another, evidently, this one came in to sojourn. So they're recognizing the time. He's not a native. He's come from outside. And he will needs to be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. Now that phrase, and he will needs to be a judge in our King James, let me give you some other translations of that. The ESV translates that this way. He has become a judge. Now think in terms of what we saw in the first verse. Lot was sitting in the gate, yes? Okay, now here's this verse 9 I was mentioning earlier. ESV translated, he has become a judge. New King James Version says, he keeps acting as a judge. Young's literal translation, he certainly judges. All of those are possible within the Hebrew text. This is equally possible right here. But the idea that he is now extending maybe his political position over to the desires and wants of these men, they didn't care, you know. The insanity of what just took place yesterday as the President of the United States addressed a large group of homosexuals, telling them that he's in favor of them, he's going to support them, mea culpa to some degree in regards to not giving them enough attention. Says, I don't know if you caught the news on this yet, that he's going to, you know, open up the military for gays full. He's going to get rid of the don't ask, don't tell policy and that kind of a thing. what kind of a reaction does this give you? I mean, I know your immediate reaction is disgust, you know, but it has to take on some flesh and bones here, you know. Do you go to prayer in regards to this? I mean, serious prayer, knowing what you know that the Bible says in regards to what God will do to a people who are in this activity. I mean, the answer is really not get him out of the White House. That's not the answer, you know. It's this man in the White House reflects the moral standard of the majority of the people in this country. Slight majority, maybe, but nevertheless, it's too much. The answer is the gospel. The answer is regeneration, isn't it? The answer is taking the word and getting it out there. All you have to be responsible for is who God puts in your path. You're not responsible for Obama unless God puts him in your path. We are responsible to pray for him, for his family, which we do here often at this church, and I hope you do privately in your own prayer time. That needs to be done. That's 1 Timothy 2 right there, that there is to be prayer that goes forth for rulers of all countries. And this man, it's incredible. It's absolutely amazing. And so I'm going to stop now because I can rant and rave about this, but you know what? We're here to study the Word, so I know you can make your own applications, all right? So he says, they say, we're going to deal worse with thee than with them. In other words, their intention was to now rape Lot. If he wasn't going to hand over the men, then he'll have to do. And it says at the bottom of 9, and they pressed sore, means hard, pressed hard upon the man, even Lot, and came near with force, is the Hebrew text. They came near with force to break the door. Can you imagine? I mean, it's like if you've ever been in a crowd of people and people are pushing and it's like, you're being pushed here and there, or maybe you've been at a concert at some point, you know, and you've heard the stories, you know, where people get up right next to the stage kind of a thing, and the throng is just allowed to push. And if you're right there at the stage, you just get crushed, you know. That's kind of the idea that's going on right here. These are a lot of men. A lot of men pressing against Lot like this. People are out of control. They're being driven by their lust. They're not saying, okay, let's get in the line here or something like that. This is a mob. This is a bestial situation that's going on right here, which then brings us to the third point, the evidence concerning initiating judgment. Once God begins to separate the wicked from the righteous, judgment is started. That is the first step that God takes in judgment. Judgment has started once he begins to separate the righteous from the wicked, which is a common practice throughout the scriptures. Look at verse 10. And the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. That's that separation aspect. That's that first act. So it's happening now. It's done. The angels are pursuing this now. All the evidence is in. There's no question about it. There are no 10 righteous souls in Sodom. They had their evidence come to them at the house with the intent of raping these angels. Separation. We just saw it with Noah. Noah was separated from the rest of the world and his family, the 8 souls, into the ark. Separation. God protects the righteous during times of judgment. We see it with the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's, towards the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah is set aside. Even once the Babylonians come on in, they set Jeremiah aside. God is providentially working within the leadership of the Babylonian army, the generals, and this kind of a thing. And they see Jeremiah as somebody that is to be protected. And it essentially gets to the point where he's favored. They make a provision for him. They let him know, you can come back to Babylon with us. We'll treat you well. Or you can stay here. Here's provisions if you want to stay here. See, God is protecting his man, as it were. During the overthrow of Egypt, just prior to the Exodus, where were the people of God? What was the name of the place they were living in Egypt? You remember? Yeah, in the area of Goshen. And the text goes out of its way to say that the judgments of God were kept from Goshen, where the Israelites were living. I mean, that in and of itself was a miraculous sign of God's judgment. I mean, it's like across the street. It's like we talk about tornadoes, and aren't they interesting? Well, unless you're involved with one, you know, but it's like how they'll skip over houses, you know, and they'll hit this farm kind of a thing, but right next to it, that farm is left, or that house is left alone, and the barn is taken. You know, it's like, it's kind of the same idea. It's like, here's Goshen, right across the street, you know, from Egypt, as it were, and there's all this activity going on. It's like a wall stops right there, and you can see absolutely nothing's happening across the street. It'd be like all this hail is falling out of the ground. Nothing is happening across the street. See, God protects his people. He separates the righteous from the wicked. We saw the same thing happen in the overthrow of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. As soon as General Cestus Gallus made the first foray into Jerusalem, for some inexplicable reason, he pulled back. He pulled his forces all the way back, which then history tells us, Josephus and other sources tell us, that the Christians then remembered the words of Christ. And it's interesting to have Josephus, you know, quote these things, but remembered the words of Christ, and some of the church fathers talk about this too. What he said is that when you see the abomination of desolation coming, which Luke 21:20 tells us is the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that when you see that happen, flee. Don't come down off the roof to get your stuff and run. Forget your stuff, just run. If you're out in the field, don't come home, just run. And they all headed north to Pella. God separated the righteous from the wicked. And for 3.5 years after they left, you know, there was some open time a little bit here and there, but for the most part, the place was surrounded. The war with Rome, if you want to call it that, had begun. But God separates the righteous from the wicked. And so they pull Lot into the house and shut the door. Final verse, verse 11 right here. The evidence that shows that men will continue to sin even after judgment is passed on them. And they smote, or struck the men, this is the angels, struck the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, which has a reference to their status, in regards to, you know, it was people from all points of that culture and financial positions in that society who were homosexuals, the small and the great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. What do you think that means? They wearied themselves to find the door.
They're still trying, even though Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It's like judgment has already come upon them, right? And they're still trying to work out their sin even while they're undergoing judgment. See, this is the power of the fallen nature, maxed out. See, unchecked, unchecked. The reason Sodom and Gomorrah came to this point is because this activity was unchecked. It was not dealt with by society, which is called to deal with that under God's Word. Now, I want to finish up by just running you through some passages I think you'll find very interesting. The name Sodom, and then later attributed to Sodomites, is a constant throughout Scripture. And I think that that's exactly what we need to refer to all homosexuals as. I think they need to be called Sodomites. There is a bite to it. It links it right back to the historical fact of why this overthrow. And it speaks to them as a warning to our culture and to those who would engage in that type of activity that this type of destruction is going to come upon them for this. In fact, the end of the first chapter of Romans even talks about the fact that even though they know that judgment is coming upon them for this, they know it, see, they know it. They know that Leviticus 20, verse 13 says that when a man lays with a man as he does with a woman, it's an abomination, and that their blood is on their own head. That means they're responsible for the outcome of this. And Romans, the end of the first chapter of Romans, is telling them even though they know that they are worthy of death, they encourage others to do what they're doing. And homosexuality is a part of that list right there. Look at 1 Kings 14, verse 24. And if you want to just write these down, that's fine. I'm going to move kind of quick. 1 Kings 14, verse 24. It's when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was reigning in Judah. Remember that Solomon's last days were not his best time. He allowed a lot of different idolatrous expressions to come into the kingdom. A lot of different gods were worshipped because of all of his foreign wives trying to please them. Homosexuality was a part of this at that point. It says in verse 24, 1 Kings 14, and there were also Sodomites in the land. That's what they were called, hearkening back to the Sodom and Gomorrah situation. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Just referencing that, there were Sodomites in the land. Make a note of 2 Kings 23:7. 2 Kings 23:7. Now listen to this. This is when Josiah, a young righteous king, was in power. One of the things that he did in 2 Corinthians 23:7, after he came to power, was he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. See, there were brothels, homosexual brothels, that were by the house of the Lord. They were by the house of the Lord. See, that was a typical pagan type of worship that involved sexual activity, worship unto the God, you see. And so they had these worship centers where male homosexuals and female homosexuals, a.k.a. lesbians, but they're homosexuals, might as well call them Sodomites too, because what's the difference, you know? What's really the difference? This was acted out in regards to worship to the God. It says that they broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings or tents for the grove. The grove is where the idol worship went on. Matthew 11 and verse 23. Matthew 11, verse 23. Jesus makes an interesting observation in regards to how that all the cities wherein he had preached and worked his miracles, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, didn't repent. Says something interesting in verse 23 about that. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, to Hades, Sheol. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee by Christ had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. You're worse than Sodom, so your punishment will be worse. Isn't that interesting? But he makes this reference back to them. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, Peter says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah unto ashes and condemned them with an overthrow. Why did he do that? Making them an example unto those that should live ungodly.
there's probably nobody anywhere in the world, unless you're just cut off from all society whatsoever, that doesn't or has not heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is used, you know, as a byline for all kinds of evil activity, and it's used proudly in many cases in the movie industry and books and things like that. But God says it's an example. God is saying in no uncertain terms, as that example, you know about it, therefore you are culpable and responsible for what you know, and you're continuing on in your perversity and your sexual activity anyway. Don't think it won't come upon you. Jude 7 is the last one I want you to look at. Jude 7, this is strong. Jude 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. How many cities were there of the plain? Do you remember? Yeah, five cities. That's what that's referring to. Giving themselves over to fornication, so sex without marriage in this context, and going after strange flesh. Sarx eteros is the Greek. Eteros essentially means other. They went after other flesh. Other than what?
Other than you.
That's exactly correct. It's other than, in other words, what's being implied here? Yeah, bestiality. So it wasn't just simply men with men. It was women with women, and it was all kinds of unlawful heterosex. Sure. But there was also bestiality that took place, which you can find prominently displayed here in the United States on the internet. Going on. See, one thing just leads to another. I need to bring it to an end. Notice lastly, they go after strange faith. Again, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. So, we'll put the comma right there and pick up in Genesis 19 next week, Lord willing. Lord God, we just thank you for blessing us with this time, Lord, to just study your word. Just impact us, Lord God, with these things, knowing, Lord, that they do apply to our country and to our lives today. And help us, Lord God, to be bold in our presentation of the gospel, because we have to be reminded that even though the sin of homosexuality is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, even when it's spoken that way in verse 11, it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified by the name and spirit of our God. And so, Lord God, help us to remember that that activity, as bad as it is not unpardonable, and that the power of Christ through regeneration can save those who are involved in it. Help us to be those that bring that reclaiming of souls wandering off into this sin. Help us to be those who will be a part of that reclamation in the name of Jesus. Amen.